You're listening to audio from the West End Community Church in McGregor, Manitoba.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to see you here this morning. Have you ever noticed how easy it is to spot someone else doing something wrong? Spot sin in someone else, you know, to just have your little moral flashlight and you're shining it around and going, ooh, yeah, that's not good. And you sort of delight in it. You know what I'm saying? You just kind of, you know, you're shining your sin light around, and we sort of relish it, right? We sort of go, well, man, there but for the grace of God go I. You don't even have to look for it. It's easy to see somebody else sinning, right? Bad driving. You know what I mean? Claudette pointed out that if somebody passes me, I go, whoa, they're in a big hurry. And if they're going too slow, then I go, come on, man. I always go at the right speed. You know, loud opinions, parenting choices. I'd never do that. You know, it's easy to kind of delight in what we think other people are doing wrong. You know what I mean? We're experts. We are experts. Everybody in humanity. I'm not just singling you out, but I'm talking to you. So, yeah, you are all experts at moral diagnosis. As long as the patient is somebody else. And Paul knows that about you, and he knows that about me, and he knows it about the Roman Christians that he's writing to. And in Romans chapter 2, he does something very uncomfortable because he's got his spiritual flashlight, you know, sin detector, and he's shining it around. And he takes this flashlight that he's using to point out sin, and he turns it around so that it's shining back at himself, or in essence, us. And there's a big difference between what we have covered so far in Romans, certainly in Romans chapter 1 and Romans chapter 2. Here's what I mean. Romans chapter 1 exposed the obvious sinner, the moral degenerate, the ones, you know, Paul has that list there in Romans chapter 1 right at the end. We kind of went through it: gossips and slanderers and haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents. Goes through the whole list, and he goes through a few of the major sins as well. So Romans chapter 1 exposes all these people who are, you know, obvious sinners, the ones who really show up when you shine your light on them. Romans chapter 2 takes a little bit of a different slant. Romans chapter 2 exposes for us the confident sinners. And here's what I mean by that. Romans chapter 2 is going to point to the religious sinners. The people who think they are moral. The church-going, Bible-knowing, head-nodding crowd. In other words, you and me. You know, when I was, you know that I coach basketball. I also ref basketball. So I have a lot of friends who ref basketball as well. And so often, many of my friends, if we have home games, many of my friends, many of my acquaintances over the years, I know the people who are reffing my Mustangs when we go into a game often. They're good friends of mine. Early on, when we would go into games, I didn't have this. This was maybe at the subconscious level, but it was on some level in my mind. I was thinking to myself, you know, these people, these guys or ladies that were reffing my games, I know them. I consider them friends, and that should give me a leg up. I should get some kind of status. I should get some kind of, you know, leg up on the competition. You know, whether you do it or not, you should favor me because I'm your friend. I have this kind of status as far as coaching and being a coach and being a ref. And so, you know, I never ever verbalized that kind of thing, but I did think that. Turns out that's not the case. And, you know, a lot of my good friends are really good referees, and they, you know, they would treat me just like they would treat anybody, any other coach. Maybe even a little bit harsher, if I'm being honest, but that's another story. The Jews, and certainly the Jews that Paul was writing to in Rome, they were as wrong in presuming that they had a unique status as a nation as I was about being a referee and a coach and having a unique status with my friends. The Jews thought that they had a privileged position, and because of that privileged position, being the people of God, way back all the way to creation and certainly to Abraham and following, they thought that they had this privileged position, and because of that privileged position, it exempted them from the judgment of God. They would never say it out loud, but they thought it. You can guarantee it. They thought that their eternal salvation was secure. They thought that solely on the basis of their nationality, just based on the fact that they were the offspring of Abraham, they were in. It didn't matter. They could do whatever they wanted. They had a privileged position. And the reading, I think that if the average Jewish person or any kind of Jewish person would take that first chapter, the first part of Romans that we've looked at, Romans chapter 1, they would read that, and I guarantee you it didn't disturb them. In fact, I would go as far as to say that the reading of Romans chapter 1 delighted the Jew. It delighted them. They relished the thought that the heathen, the pagans, the degenerate sinners, they were going to get their due. And they were going to spend eternity apart from God. They thought that was fantastic. It never occurred to the average Jewish person until it was too late that in chapter 1, Paul was setting the trap for them in chapter 2. And in the first 16 verses, we're going to try to tackle the whole chapter, chapter 2, today. And I want you to notice there's 29 verses, and Paul kind of splits it up. Romans chapter 2 and verses 1 to 16 kind of talks, not specifically, but generally, about the principles of divine judgment, okay? And then after he gets done with, you know, listing these principles of divine judgment, in verses 17 to the end of the chapter, in verse 29, he is going to focus in on the Jewish person. So what I want us to do is I want us to see those principles of divine judgment. I want us to see what he has to say about the Jews in the last part of the chapter. And then I want to see how it applies to us. Everybody with me? Okay, let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for this day. Thank you for this time that we have to spread, to spend in your word. And Father, I pray that you would guide us. May your spirit make this make sense to us. And not only does it make sense, but Father, I pray that it would be something that we would leave this place changed, that we would leave this place better equipped to serve. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, let's talk about the principles of divine judgment that we see here in the beginning of Romans chapter 2. And there are probably more. I'm going to give you four, okay? And we'll try to go through them as quickly as we can. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Remember what, actually, let's just go back. And I just want to read you the last little bit of chapter 1. They were filled with all manner of righteousness, verse 29, unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliceness. They were gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. Remember that last verse, because this is a setup for those smug people. And obviously he's talking to the Jews, but I mean, he's talking to us too. I mean, we do at times, we give approval to, we not only practice sin, but we give approval when it's done. It's part of our sinful nature. Okay, back to Romans chapter 2 and verse 1. Romans chapter 2 and verse 1 says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. Remember that last verse in chapter 1, right? I mean, that's what he's talking about. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. If Paul was a boxer, this would be an opening salvo of gut punches right there. He is just hitting you low, and he is just really trying to take your breath away with this first punch. Therefore, you have no excuse. Every one of you who practices judging, who judges other people, because when you judge other people, you are condemning yourself. Because you, the judge, practice the very same things. Well, you know what he's saying there? What he's saying essentially is this. Judgment without self-examination is hypocrisy. He's saying like what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 7. You know, let's make sure that you take care of the plank in your own eye before you look at the speck in other people's eyes. The people that Paul is addressing here are nodding along to Romans chapter 1. They're saying, yeah, you tell them, Paul. You tell those sinners. You tell them what's what. And then Paul says, actually, verse 1, I'm talking to you. We assume that we disapprove. We assume that because we disapprove of sin, we assume that because we disapprove of sin, we are exempt from judgment. Oh man, sin is so bad. Good thing I won't be judged. That's what Paul is talking about here. He's saying, don't worry about what other people are doing. Examine yourself. Make sure you look at your own behavior first. I mean, the Jews had eagerly consented to the condemnation of the Gentiles. They even delighted in it. They gladly assumed that the seat of the judge, they gladly assumed that they were, you know, the seat of the judge was theirs. They wanted to sit in it. And they pronounced the Gentiles guilty of God's eternal wrath. They just never believed that they would be judged by the same standard of measurement that they applied to the Gentiles. So the first principle there, sorry, yeah, you got it up there. Right? Thanks, BK. God's judgment is according to our own standards. So what Paul is saying there in these first few verses is just this idea that, you know, the standard that you are holding other people to when you look down your nose at them is the standard that God is going to hold to you as well. He's going to put that same standard of measurement to you. The same standard of measurement the Jews held for the Gentiles is the same standard of measurement that God was going to hold the Jews to. Now, this is going to get a little prickly, okay? And so I want you to make sure that you stick with me, okay? Because the second principle of divine judgment is this. God's judgment of men is according to their works. Whoa. Just stop there for a sec, okay? And you know, I'm not, I promise you, this is not hypocrisy. And this is not me changing my tune on what it takes to become a believer in Jesus Christ. But just understand what Paul is trying to say here. Look at verse 5. Here's what it says. But because of your hard and impotent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. He will render to each one according to his works. There's that word again. To those who are by patience in well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, and the Jews first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no impartiality. Okay, so here's what Paul is getting at here. And I think, just follow me for a second, because I'm not giving you heresy, I promise. All of us, every one of us, we would all prefer to be judged according to what we profess, what we speak, rather than what we practice, right? Because we all screw up. We all make mistakes, but if everybody would just listen to what I say, oh man, I would look a lot better, don't you think? Unfortunately, it's not just my words that God judges me on, but also what I do. There is a world of difference between what we say and what we do, and the Jew, the Jewish person, would have delighted to be judged by their doctrinal statements. In fact, I would say that's probably what they relied on. And they expected to be judged, furthermore, according to their standing as a descendant of Abraham. And that's all they were looking to. Don't look at what I'm doing. Just know that the blood of Abraham runs through my veins. You don't need to worry about anything else. They supposed that the seed of Abraham was all that was required for entrance into the kingdom of heaven. So, here's what I mean when I talk about works. When a man or woman rejects the righteousness of God that he has provided as a free gift in what Jesus Christ did on the cross, he or she, in effect, chooses to establish their own righteousness. Saying, God, I could do it on my own. God, there's no room for you on my throne. I'm going to sit there myself. And I'll make my own choices. And I'll make my own standard of measurement. I'll make my own standard of righteousness. And if they reject, if you or me or anybody else in the entire world ever takes the time to reject what Jesus did on the cross and to say, nope, I'm just going to choose my own way. I'm going to do my own thing. I'm going to create my own system. I'm going to create my own righteousness. How then can they be measured? I'll tell you how. By their works. They can only be measured by their works. If they reject salvation. If they reject Jesus, that's all they got. And let me tell you, they will come up wanting. They will come up short. They will not meet their own standard that they have created. They won't do it. If we reject Jesus, we are essentially saying, Jesus, God, I can do it myself. Measure me by this. And it just will never work. It just will never work. Here's the third thing. And we read it a little bit right there in verse 11. God's judgment of man is impartial. That's what he says in verse 11. For God shows no partiality. And this is something that that Paul really needed to kind of press home with the Jewish people. Somehow they had it in their mind that God was going to play favorites, right? The Jew had, they thought that they had the corner of the market when it came to salvation just by who they were. And Paul declares that the judgment of God is impartial and that the Jewish person should expect no special treatment. Because God doesn't play favorites. He shows no partiality. God is impartial. The fact that a man is a Jew is in no way an influence to the verdict of God. No one is going to get to heaven because Abraham is their father. No one is going to be kept out because he was not a descendant of Abraham. God's judgment of men is always going to be impartial. There's only one criteria. What Jesus did on the cross, when he said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. That's the criteria. That's the measuring stick. God is impartial. Here's the last thing. God's judgment may not be confused, or it must not be confused with his long suffering and mercy. Go back to chapter 2 and verse 4. I kind of skipped over it. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impotent heart, impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. Sometimes I think, no, I know. I'm not going to say I think. I'm pretty confident of this. We, you and me, and the Jewish people, everybody else in the entire world, they read or they hear about the judgment of God, and they read through Revelation and they go, you know, there is some sort of promise of some kind of impending doom for this world, and there is apparently some kind of judgment that's going to be taken on sin and all this sort of stuff, but when's it going to happen? And so most people, certainly the Jews, mistake God's long suffering. I think in the ESV it says forbearance, his kindness, his mercy. They think, you know, I'm starting to think that this judgment's never going to happen. The absence of a present judgment for sin is not to be understood as God overlooking the sins of anyone. What Paul's talking about is the sins of the Jewish people here, his chosen people. He's saying God doesn't look down on the sins of the Jews and shake his head and go, those guys. He's not doing that. See, the manifestation of the wrath of God has been delayed. Do you know why? Because God is gracious, because he is merciful, because he is kind. because he is not willing that any should perish. To delay judgment is to give men the opportunity, men and women, sorry, to repent. It is to give people the opportunity to repent, not to encourage them to keep sinning, not to fail to repent, to spurn God's mercy and to store up future judgment on ourselves. That's not what this is about. The delay in judgment is God saying, please, why don't you repent? Remember a couple years ago when we went through Revelation? And almost every chapter had a little phrase somewhere inserted. And it went something like this. You know, it talked about the judgment. It talked about what was happening to the world and all the people that were dying and all that sort of stuff. And it talked about the believers, and it talked about the unbelievers. And then he would say this about the unbelievers: and yet, even yet, they did not believe. Even yet, they did not repent. Those are the saddest words in the Bible. Because somehow, some way, despite what is going on in this world, despite the cross, people choose to say, nope, my own righteousness is good enough, God. I'm going to do it my own way. Don't mistake the fact that judgment is coming. And we will have to explain what we have done. We will have to stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And our lives will be judged. For those of us who know the Lord Jesus Christ as our personal Savior, there's good news at the end of that, because there's someone who has stood in the gap for us and died for us. Just so our behavior and our sin and everything else won't be an issue, because God's blood, or Jesus' blood, covers over a multitude of sin, right? We know that to be true. But Paul is writing to the people who had it in their mind that they had this elevated position, this unique status, and in the end, it meant nothing. It meant nothing. Because God shows no partiality. So then Paul moves on to chapter 2 and verse 17, where he gives his indictment of the Jews. And he does it kind of like in three ways. I think there's maybe more, but these are the ones I just kind of wanted to highlight. Look at verse 17 with me. Verse 17 says in chapter 2, "But if you call yourself a Jew," now we know exactly who he's talking to, right? "And rely on the law and boast in God and know his will and reprove what is excellent because you are instructed from the law. And if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light for those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having in the law the embodiment of knowledge and truth, you then who teach others, do you not teach yourself? While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law dishonor God by breaking the law. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. Can you imagine the average Jewish person reading this and just, you know, grinning from ear to ear, and then just kind of the smile just kind of slowly fading off, and then just turning into just white, blind rage by what Paul was saying to them? How dare you, Paul? I mean, he is focusing, Paul, he's focusing really firstly on the Jews and the law. I mean, here's what I mean. It was one thing that the Jews prided themselves on, right? They knew the law backwards and forwards. It was, it was not only that they knew it, but they had the possession of it. It was delivered to the Jews through Jews. It was preserved and passed down through the Jewish people. The Jews felt that mere possession of the law constituted a righteousness. And in verses 17 to 20, grant that the Jew not only possesses the law, but understands it so fully that they're able to communicate it to others, right? He's saying, you know the law really well. You teach it. You can recite it. You can do all these things. Way to go. And then he gives another gut. Maybe this is like an uppercut to the chin, that kind of thing. Because then he says, you therefore, you teach another. Do you not teach yourself? Don't you listen to what you're teaching? You say don't steal, and then you steal yourself. How dare you? You bunch of hypocrites, you brood of vipers. Don't you dare talk about the law. The law sets the standards of righteousness for men. Mere possession of that law does not constitute men or women as righteous in the eyes of God. To be a custodian of God's law was indeed a great privilege. Don't get me wrong. But Paul reminded the Jews that this privilege came with added responsibility of greater knowledge. Essentially, what he's saying is, just like Spider-Man, with great power comes great responsibility. They knew the law, and so they had to act accordingly. They knew it. But the law was never intended to save, and that's the thing that the Jewish people just could not grasp. They just thought, we know the law, and that's going to save us. Well, no. The law was always meant to be like a thermometer. It was meant to gauge the temperature. It was meant, it's meant as a diagnostic tool. This is where I am. Oh, I need to change. I need to do something. I need to find a remedy for this sickness that I have. That's what the law exposed. Not only did Paul talk about the Jews and the law, but he also talked about, verse 25, he talked about the Jews and circumcision. He says there, for circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the law. If you break the law, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man is uncircumcised, keep the precepts of the law. Sorry, if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the law, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the law will condemn you who have the written code and uncircumcision but break the law. So here's what Paul is saying, just in a few words. He's making the point that circumcision is an outward act, just like baptism. And it symbolizes something that is actually an inward reality. The rite of circumcision for the Jewish person had no value without the reality of what was going on inside. Just like we can, you know, splash people till the cows come home, or we can, you know, hold them under until the bubbles stop coming up in a baptism tank, and we can do all those things, it's not going to save them. It's not going to save them, because baptism is just a symbol of something that has happened on the inside of us. Paul's saying, I mean, failing to keep the law, the Jews indicated their rejection of the covenant of circumcision. It was a meaningless act. It's like the guy who puts on a wedding band as he makes a marriage covenant to his bride. The ring itself, it's just a symbol. I'm still married, even though I took my ring off. Right? It has great value, this wedding band, if my vows are kept, but it's just a piece of metal, empty sham, if the vows are violated and set aside. Here's the last thing that Paul says here. Look at verse 28. It says in verse 28, for no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter, and his praise is not from man, but from God. And so Paul is reminding the Jewish people that he's writing to about not mistaking, the Jews and spirituality versus superficiality. I mean, they thought that they were being spiritual, but really all they were being was superficial, because it was just possessing the law that was important to them. It was the rite of circumcision that was important to them. It was following all the rites and following the Day of Atonement and doing all the 600 and some tenets of the law, trying their best to keep all these things straight. But it was all superficial. Paul says, it's not that way. Spirituality is something that is an inward reality. God doesn't judge on the basis of externals. He's saying, man, righteousness is a matter of the heart. And you got to get that through your skull, Jewish person. So, if you are here today and you're a Jewish person, you probably maybe feel a little uncomfortable. I don't know if there's any of you here. I'm not going to try to single you out. Here's my point, though. Paul isn't just talking to the Jews. There's an application here for us. And I would say it this way. Or maybe just let me ask you this question. What is it that you, be honest with yourself, what is it that you are relying on for a right standing with God? If you were to stand before God today and say, God, this is what I did. This is the righteousness that I have. What are you relying on? When you stand before God, on what basis will you expect to spend eternity in his heaven? Is it by the keeping of some set of ethics? You will fail. The kind of righteousness which is necessary to please God is perfect righteousness. There can't be one slip up, not one. If you are trying to keep the law of God, you must keep it in every detail or you will fail completely. That's what James 2 verse 10 says. Do you have some other standard of righteousness? Do you have some other kind of measuring stick? You will not abide by that either. Because you are a sinner. None of us can live up to the standards that God has set or that we have set? Are you trusting in some rite or some ritual for right standing before God? They are meaningless without an inner righteousness demonstrated by following after the Lord Jesus Christ. Have you been baptized? That will not get you into heaven. Have you been christened? Have you been confirmed? Have you been circumcised? Have you been canonized? None of those things work to get you one inch closer to heaven. Don't get me wrong. They are important things. I'm not saying that they're not important, and I'm not making light of them. Church membership. Do you have a membership in a church, in this church? Do you partake in the Lord's table? Are they of profit to you? Well, they're not of profit to you if they don't symbolize your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. If they don't do that, then they're just things to do. And they're meaningless. They're vanity. Romans chapter 2, please hear me on this. It is not meant to crush us. It is meant to corner us and, you know, to back us down and to make us realize that we really have nowhere to go. Paul is going to remove every false confidence. He is going to remove moral superiority. He's going to remove religious heritage. He's going to remove knowledge without obedience. He's going to remove external righteousness. And you know, when he removes all that, you know that the only thing that is left, it's grace. Oh, wonderful, amazing grace. Romans chapter 2 prepares us for Romans chapter 3. I can't wait, because it's such a remarkable chapter. The bad news gets bad enough that the good news becomes so necessary. Because like we've said before, the gospel doesn't say, man, you need to try harder. It says, man, would you just stop? Would you just come clean? Would you just come to Jesus? It doesn't say be better. It says be made new. And so the question that Romans chapter 2 leaves us with is this. Are you trusting your own goodness, your own standard of righteousness, your own measuring stick, or are you trusting in the mercy and the grace of God? Oh, would you do the latter? Because the same God who judges impartially also justifies freely through the Lord Jesus Christ. And the only safe place to stand on judgment day is not behind your behavior, not behind your own standard of morality. Do you know where you need to stand? You need to stand behind the cross. You need to kneel in front of it. You, Lord, and no one else. So before we point, before we shine our light, before we assume, you know what we need to do? We need to let the Word of God be our mirror and hold it up and say, how are we doing? And if we don't see Jesus in the mirror, we need to do some business with God. If the Jew or anyone else with all their misdirect zeal can be declared righteous before God, if they can't be declared righteous before their God, you know what? Neither can you or me. We just can't. The message of the gospel, the good news, is that what you and I can never earn, God provided as a gift. And if you have come to the point where you acknowledge that you have nothing to commend you to God, nothing that merits your eternity in the presence of God, then accept his righteousness of Jesus Christ by faith. Trust in the sacrifice in your place and in his righteousness of place, you in place of yours, and you will have eternal life. You know, I spent the last couple of weeks in a lot of doctor's offices, and just imagine with me that you go to a doctor's office. You're going for a full physical. You sit on the examination table, and the paper is crinkling underneath your butt. The doctor walks in, and he's holding a thick chart, and he says, "You know what? Your family history is impressive. Great longevity. You have good genes. You smile." He continues, "You seem to read a lot about health. You know what foods are good and which ones are bad, and you nod along with them. It's true. And I see that you've been around hospitals a lot for years. You know the terminology. You know how the body works." And you think, "Yep, so far so good." And then he looks up and he says, "But your blood work is off. And your heart isn't doing what it should be doing. And there's a condition here that left untreated will be fatal." How do you react? I mean, you don't argue by saying, "But I know about health." You don't say, "My parents were healthy." You don't say, "I've been around doctors all my life." Because none of that is going to cure what ails you. It's not going to cure the disease. Because there's only, at that moment, sitting in the doctor's office, there's only one thing that matters. Will you receive the treatment that you need? As I said at the beginning, Romans chapter 2 is the diagnostic room. Paul looks at the chart of humanity and says, "You know what? You know the law. You value morality. You have religious heritage," but he says the condition is still there. The law can diagnose, but it cannot heal. Rituals can symbolize, but they cannot save. Knowledge can inform, but it cannot justify. The only thing that can do that is grace, the grace of God, through the blood that was shed on the cross by the Lord Jesus Christ. And the good news is that the great physician cannot just diagnose, but he provides the cure and he heals. Jesus does not say, "Fix yourself and come back." He says, "You're sick, but I've already paid for the treatment." When the judgment of God comes, you know what? The question isn't going to be, "How much do you know?" It's not going to be, "Where do you come from?" And it's not, "How good do you look?" The only question that is going to be asked of you is, did you receive the righteousness that I freely offered to you in my Son? And the only answer that saves is a recipe of morality. It's not a recipe resume of reality. It's a confession of the need and a faith that hides behind the cross. Amen? Let's pray. Father, what a remarkable passage of Scripture. And I pray that we would not take it and say, "I'm sure glad Paul wasn't writing to us." I know that he was. And I know that we need to take notice. And Father, I pray that if we need to establish a right standing with you today, Father, I pray that we would not waste the day, that we would make sure that that we do business with you today. Thank you for this book and for what we have learned so far. As we continue to go through it, may your Spirit teach us and draw us closer to yourself. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.